Okay, good evening, everybody. Shalom Aleichem. And welcome to part one of our four-part series, where we will take a look at some common defense mechanisms and how they may serve as obstructions to tshuva. I first had this concept of talking about defense mechanisms last year, and I guess I couldn't really get my act together. So I sort of, as you come in, if you're interested, there are source sheets over there on the way in. So I shelved the idea and forgot about it, and it resurfaced, thankfully, about a month ago. And I was, once again, just excited about the prospect of being able to just think out loud with you as to some ideas that are not necessarily new, modern, or for that matter, even are familiar ideas in psychology. That defense mechanisms, which I'll just describe very briefly in a moment, I think is a concept, it's a term that everybody's familiar with on some level. Really, to a certain extent, they do help us understand some of the common walls that we may bump into internally and perhaps externally when we are looking to grow, when we're looking to improve, when we're looking to introspect. This is our time of year that we are hopefully in that process. And when there are certain things that sort of keep coming up for us, it's helpful to sort of name them, to understand what they are, so we can hopefully grow through the process. The idea of a defense mechanism is an idea, I don't know if it was first introduced by Freud, but certainly Sigmund Freud, who of course leaves a very complicated legacy in many ways, the concept of defense mechanisms, which was something that he spoke about quite a lot, is one that basically explains what happens when there is what we sometimes refer to, there are sheets over there if you'd like, we refer to as cognitive dissonance, where a person has a certain set of values, there are certain beliefs that I have about myself, about the world, about the way things should be, and my actions do not necessarily conform to those beliefs and those values. This is something that we experience constantly, all the time. If we were honest with ourselves, we would, every moment, from one moment to the next, there would be that sort of dissonance, that disparity, where I think one thing, I believe one thing, but I do something else. And I guess it's fair to say that in life, what we would always want to do and try to do is reconcile, you know, those two areas of our life. Defense mechanisms are a common tendency that we have to deal with these conflicts without actually reconciling them in a more healthy way, right? So I'm getting some actual examples in a moment. There are, I don't remember exactly how many defense mechanisms there are, but there are at least 10. Tonight we're going to be talking about one. We're going to be talking tonight about rationalization. Next week I think we're talking about denial. The following week we're going to be talking about projection. And then the fourth week, which is between Rosh Hashanah and Kippur, we're going to talk about compartmentalization. Hopefully by then I'll be able to say it. There are other defense mechanisms that you could learn about and study about, intellectualization, sublimation. There are different things, and it's actually very interesting. I encourage everybody to just do a little, you know, Google search, not right now, but later, and just like learn a little bit about defense mechanisms, because it's actually very interesting. But tonight we're going to talk about rationalization. And what I prepared for you, just to sort of get us going before we take a look at some of the Torah sources, is a brief sort of description as to what rationalization is, how it functions, and prepared for you four generic scenarios. These are meant to sort of describe them more generally as it relates to the broader general population, not necessarily any issues that involve religious behaviors or spiritual interests or motivations. Just the fact that throughout life we are constantly trying to, you know, navigate our way through, like I said, the sort of dissonance that we encounter all the time. And then hopefully as we continue, we'll talk about some specific examples that I'm sure we can all relate to, how this sort of comes to the fore within our Avodas Hashem. So rationalization is a defense mechanism that involves providing logical or reasonable explanation for actions, thoughts, or feelings that are actually motivated by unconscious impulses or desires. So again, this is not a class in psychology, but the word motivated by unconscious impulses and desires, that brings up, of course, you know, the allusion to Freud earlier is certainly not the only one, but, you know, very, very much believed that so much of what we do is motivated and driven by the subconscious part of our being that we are not necessarily aware of, mindful of, by definition. It's not part of our conscious experience. Below are four scenarios involving the defense mechanism of rationalization. In each of these detailed scenarios, rationalization serves as a protective barrier between one's conscious mind and deeper emotional or psychological issues. It allows us to create explanations that are easier to accept, thereby preserving our self-esteem and shielding us from potentially uncomfortable truths. Rationalization is a common way for individuals to navigate the complexities of their own behavior and emotions while maintaining a positive image. So essentially, what we're saying is defense mechanisms are processes that happen internally as a way of protecting ourselves. You know, I want to make it very clear from the outset, even though some of the things we're going to say tonight, you know, will actually be sort of, you know, what we call it, musr. You know, I'm trying to motivate myself and hopefully others who are interested in looking for ways to grow and to improve. But I don't want anybody to think at any point tonight that for those of us who rationalize, that reflects somehow some sort of evil tendency. Or even, for that matter, even just like some sort of real failure on the part of man. This is something that we all do. We constantly do it. In some situations, actually rather productive. It could be, you know, very beneficial and very positive. And whenever we're doing something to preserve our self-esteem or shield us from potentially uncomfortable truths, that, you know, that is not in of itself such a terrible thing. You know, we want to have positive self-esteem. And there are different ways to achieve that. Some of them are more adaptive, some of them are more maladaptive, some of them are more healthy, some are unhealthy. But understand that our tendency to rationalize is normal. It's completely normal. So here's some examples. Hopefully everybody here can relate to some of these. Poor academic performance. Alex, a college student majoring in business, consistently receives low grades in a required mathematics course. Despite his efforts, he struggles to understand the concepts and keeps up with the coursework. Rather than admitting that he finds math difficult, Alex rationalizes his poor performance by saying, I'm going into business anyway, so advanced math isn't that important for my career. By attributing his low grades to his chosen career path, Alex shields himself from the anxiety of facing his academic challenges head on. So you see what Alex has done over here, like I said, well, we all do this all the time. He says, well, it doesn't really matter that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. It doesn't really matter that I'm struggling in school because I'm not going to need it anyway. Now, to be clear, that may be true. It could very well be he doesn't need it. But rather than sort of confronted the realities of his own struggles, he's just sort of writing it off and saying, yeah, well, it doesn't really matter. Unhealthy eating habits. Jane, a working professional with a demanding job, frequently turns to comfort foods like ice cream and fast food after a tough day. She rationalizes her choices by saying, I deserve to treat myself after dealing with so much stress. By framing her choices as rewards for enduring stress, Jane avoids acknowledging that she's using food as a way to cope with her emotion. Rationalizing her behavior allows her to temporarily feel better about her choices without confronting the underlying emotional triggers. Also, again, something that I imagine many of us can relate to. Failed relationship, as an example. Mark, an introverted artist, recently ended a long-term relationship. He rationalizes the breakup by emphasizing their different interests and ambitions. Mark tells himself, we were just growing apart and it's better this way. While there may be some truth to their differences, Mark also uses rationalization to avoid facing his own fear of intimacy and the difficulty he has in expressing his emotions. This defense mechanism helps him preserve his self-image as someone who makes rational decisions. And finally, another example, procrastination at work. This is something I can definitely relate to, in addition to the previous three. Sarah, a creative professional, often puts off her design projects until the last minute, claiming that she works better under pressure. She tells her colleagues, I'm more inspired when there's a deadline looming. While Sarah might experience a burst of creativity under pressure, she's also rationalizing her procrastination to mask her struggles with self-discipline and time management. This defense mechanism allows her to maintain the perception of her procrastination as a strategic choice rather than an internal struggle. So here you have four examples, and we can, you know, we can obviously talk about hundreds, which we're not going to, just to give us an idea as to what rationalization is, how it operates, how it functions, and really by generalizing it from the outset, this is, again, not really something that is unique to our experience as Jews. You know, all that being said, you know, the focus for tonight, you know, given that we are 2 weeks before Rosh Hashanah and really want to focus as to how this relates to the tshuva process, you know, the question I sort of put out tonight for each and every one of us is how do defense mechanisms in general, tonight we're going to talk about rationalization, how do they affect our avodas Hashem in general, and how may they obstruct our path towards tshuva, right? Said somewhat differently, what happens, what do we do sometimes when we are doing things that we shouldn't be doing, when we're engaged in behaviors that we know are inconsistent with halacha that we, you know, we are committed to follow, with our values, our religious values, with our beliefs. What do we do when we encounter this, again, this sort of dissonance? One of the things that we do is we rationalize. This is not a new idea, and I'm certainly not the first one, even though the term defense mechanism, we could say, is sort of like a relatively common recent term, but the concept is one that goes back to our earliest of sources. I start with the first source from Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, certainly not because this is the first chronologically. He's actually going to reference a Gemara in the beginning of Masechta Sota, which is going to quickly take us back, many centuries. But the Yisrael Salanter, who was known and is known as being sort of the father of the Musar movement, one of his greatest contributions in this regard was his focus on deep, meaningful introspection, and really, really, really encouraged his students, and I mean his students being all those who were sort of followers of this approach, to really engage in very, very honest, genuine, authentic self-reflection, and to really, really, really think about why we do what we do, what is going on beneath the surface, and what is going on beneath that surface, and beneath that surface. There's no question, I think probably all would agree, that Yisrael Salanter and many of his students were, at the very least, curious, to some extent maybe influenced by the modern psychologists of the day. There were certain ideas that they probably accepted very openly, and there were other ideas that they rejected quite fiercely. There are some famous ones, the notion of predetermination, for example, the idea that we are sort of programmed to act a certain way. That's obviously something that runs very contrary to our very core beliefs. The Rambam in Hilchos Teshuvah tells us that the yesod of Kol HaTorah Kula, the whole concept of Schar Va'Onesh, of reward and punishment, is predicated upon the notion that we can make choices in this world. Those who would have us believe that we basically were just creatures of habit, and we have certain tendencies, and we're basically programmed to act a certain way, and everything is predetermined, so that, that becomes very problematic theologically in terms of understanding how the Torah even functions. So there are many ideas within, psychology, and maybe even today as well, that one could argue are heretical. We could label them as actual kefirah. That being said, the idea of the unconscious and the subconscious, and that there are parts of ourselves that we're not necessarily aware of that motivate our behaviors. So this is something that the Baalei Musar were not just aware of, but they encourage us to try to understand. So Rabbi Yisrael Salanter over here writes in the Igeres HaMusar, which is, of course, you're exactly right, is a letter that he composed about Musar, but it's sort of like, it is one of several essays in which he really tries to sort of capture the essence of his entire life's work, and that is to really encourage people to not take anything in terms of themselves and their beliefs and their actions for granted, and really, really subject themselves to very careful self-scrutiny. He writes, and his Hebrew is, this is actually not a particularly challenging paragraph, but some of his Hebrew really requires a lot of, it's not just his Hebrew, some of his language requires, I think he wrote it this way, it requires a real effort to sort of decode some of what he's saying. Nasima lev lehizbonin b'inyan ha'averos. If we pay attention and contemplate the matter of sin, v'nira, we will discover, we will see, kishtayim hema b'sugeyan. There are two types. And actually, in this paragraph, you're only going to see one. So, sorry, if you're waiting for number two, you can come back next week. But he says there are two types. Ha'achas, one of them, nuvas mehaitaiva hanifritso le'ahov ha'arev l'shaito. That we have a desire to basically seek pleasure in the short term. What we sometimes call instant gratification. Libli hashkif hanolad, without really paying attention to the consequences of my actions today. Im kimara tia bachrona, even if it will be very devastating and very unpleasant in the future. Nimsa dugmasa magabi minyanay olam. We could find examples of this in the world at large. Ha'ish hasachol, he says, like a foolish person. Ubebradacholin, certainly a person who is, let's say, a sick, so is already physically at risk. L'chulshat sichlo, because of his weakness, yahav lechtof lechol es ha'arev lechiko, he'll have a desire to eat something that is sweet to his, literally to his palate, to his taste buds. V'yishkaf ki zeh yiviyena l'machala nefratza. And in the moment sort of forgets or ignores, or as we're talking about tonight, sort of rationalizes the fact that this is going to make me very sick. I know that every time I have chocolate ice cream after 10 o'clock at night, I turn into a gremlin, right? That just happens to me every single time. Everybody remembers gremlins?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. You're from the 80s, you remember that? Okay. Okay. So something terrible happens to me if I eat, you know, certain foods late at night. But yet, many of us do that. Many of us do that. Kach, Amar Rabbi Sein Zuchana Levracha, Ezeu Chacham Haroas Anolad. He quotes over here a statement that we're familiar with, but he uses it in an interesting way, not the way that we would necessarily always explain it. And that is when Chazal say, who's a Chacham? Haroas Anolad. A Chacham is a person who stops before he acts and says, wait a second. If I do this, what will happen? Not necessarily what will happen immediately, but what will be the consequence of this down the line, or the consequence of the consequence? Do I want to think about that before? A chacham, as opposed to a ksil, as he says, if you're a person who's sort of foolish, short-sighted, as we would say, is not going to really think about that. And this is what Chazal mean, and this is the Maamar Chazal that I've quoted below in source number 2. Ein adam over aveira, elam kein nichnas bo rachshtus. Over here, Chazal says something which is quite profound. And I don't know if this is intended to be an exaggeration, or maybe not, but Chazal, we'll take the source inside. The Gemara Sotah Daf Gimel says, in the name of Rish Lakish, Ein Adam Over Aveira, Ela Im Kein Nichnas Bo Rachshtus. Rish Lakish says, a person would never sin unless Nichnas Bo Rachshtus. There's some Rachshtus, which we can translate different ways. A Ruach is like a spirit, and a Shtus is Shtus, right? How would you translate Shtus?
Nonsense.
Nonsense, ridiculous, Darishkeit. Come on, it's silliness, it's shtus. There has to be a ruach shtus, some spirit of shtuyot that entered me. Shenemar, as the Pasuk says, Da'abero b'nei Yisrael v'yamarto alihem, ish ki tisteh ishto, and Chazal point out, even though the word over there, it doesn't mean foolish, this is actually the word sota comes from this word, tishtek siv, it can be read as foolish. In other words, so Rish Lakish is saying, I'll be drush, but he's saying a profound idea. Sin, and over here the case that's being discussed over there locally in the Torah is immorality. Rish Lakish is applying it more broadly. Ein adam avavera elam kein nechnas baruch shtus. You would never sin. Why wouldn't you sin? Says the Maral, on top of the next page, in source number 3, Perush, ki eitzel haseichel lo nintzachet. Says the Maral, using the sort of language the Maral often uses, the seichel, which means the intellect, the part of man that is supposed to be functioning always, consistently, based on one's values and beliefs, there is no chet. A person who is functionally, purely based on real, genuine logic, could not possibly sin. There has to be something that sort of temporarily seizes me, takes me over, and then I would sin. He points out something very interesting. If you look at Sefer Koheles, this term is found also in Sefer Tehillim and in Mishlei, but he points out in Koheles you find often Shlomo Melech used the word ksil to describe a sinner. Why call a sinner a ksil? Ksil means like a foolish person, a silly person. Because sin really is foolish. It really is foolish. What were you thinking? So Rish Lakish says you weren't thinking anything. There must have been ruach shtus that overcame you. What does this mean? Does it mean that we are become temporarily insane? It can't mean that, because then we would have a way out. Then we would have what's called an insanity plea. Ah, you'll tell me there is no such thing as an insanity plea in halacha. That's not true. There is. The Gemara has a principle. What's that principle? Ones rachmana patre, which means if a person is in situations where there are circumstances beyond his control and that compel him to sin, he's forced to sin because of some ones. So Rachmana Patre, which means he's not held accountable. There actually is what we would call today like an insanity plea. The Rabbanu Shalom obviously has his own measures as to how he would determine whether in fact the person is an onus. But so the Ruach Shtos we're talking over here is not that I become completely incapacitated, that suddenly, you know, I'm operating on some completely different level. I'm like psychosis. That's not what we're talking about over here. But the Ruach Shtos, which is much more subtle than that, which doesn't make me psychotic or delusional or anything like that, it hijacks my brain. And the Mabit explains this even like a little more generally. I'll just read this to you outside. This is source number 4. And the Sefer Beis Alukim, the Shaar Chubi, basically says, you know, he doesn't quote Uncle Maishi, but I will. Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere. Up, up, down, down, right, left, all around. That's what we sing when we're little kids. Hashem is everywhere. That's just a fact, right? We say it in Kedusha a little more eloquent way. Melo cholar is kivodo. Hashem is everywhere. And if we really, really walked around constantly with that, I don't want to call it belief, but with that knowledge in our mind, if that was really, part of our conscious experience at all times, so then we would never sin. a person can never sin. And I'll prove it to you. I will prove it to you. He doesn't say this. There are certain actions that we would do when we're alone that we would never do if we were in front of certain people. There are certain times we talk a certain way. I would never talk that way in front of certain people. Maybe in certain people I would, but not others. Whenever we have that sort of inhibition, so that means that, you know, there's a part of me that's always aware of who's around me, and I'm scanning, you know, my environment and acting accordingly. If we would really scan our environment at all times, there would always be the presence of Melech Machayim Lachim, as the Shulchan Aruch and the Ramah teach us in the very, very beginning, Aleph, and Aruch Haim, it's not here on the page, Shivisi Hashem Lenegdi Talmid, even when a person is alone, I should remember that. So, says the Mabit, Ein Adam Chote Elam Kein Mirach Shlis, I must have forgot. So, you could argue, and I'm putting it out there so you don't have to argue, that this is not really rationalization. It's not really rationalization. It's more of like forgetfulness. That's true, but I think it's a little bit of the first step, sort of what allows for sin in the first place. There's another Gemara in Maseches Kiddushin, and I think that this is a really incredible statement, which we should, another time, spend a lot more time on. Ula Amar Kedu Rav Huna Damar Rav Huna Kevan She'avar Adam Avera V'shanaba Hutralo. Says Rav Huna, when a person sins, he commits a certain Avera, as we say, V'shanaba, and he repeats it, meaning he does it twice, Hutralo. It becomes permissible for him. Says the Gemara, Hutralo so gadaitach. Really? Is that the way it works? So I steal once if it's a sin. If I steal twice, then it becomes mutter. Ella says, Ula nasis lo keheter. It becomes like a heter in his mind. What happens? When a person sins, a person knows I shouldn't do this. But once I do it, I've tasted that forbidden fruit, so then it becomes like a heter, and some add to the Gemara. The Gemara doesn't say this, but some like to say, and what happens the third time? Anybody know? I forgot who says this. What? It becomes like a mitzvah. It's a very sharp insight. It becomes like a mitzvah. And we know that that's the way. That is rationalization. I do something once that I know I should have done. I'm feeling guilt, or maybe I'm not. There's some shame. I'm feeling regret. And this is not automatic. But if I do it again, then that shame, that regret, that remorse is going to be even greater. It's going to be even more difficult to deal with that. And so in order to preserve my self-esteem, in order that I can basically look at myself in the mirror, I'm going to tell myself it's mutter. What do you mean it's mutter? How do you do that? We're going to get to that in a few moments. We do this all the time. We do this all the time. You'll say, come on, but there's a limit as to how much a person can stretch their imagination. There's a limit as to how much we can rationalize. And the answer is there may actually not be. Otherwise, rational people can rationalize the craziest things. There are some, unfortunately, some very horrific, graphic examples of this. There's no need to call attention to specific cases of people. But if we just think about our own behaviors and our own habits, we will see that we do this all the time. By the way, I just want to remind you, as we saw on the first page, sometimes those efforts to sort of rationalize what we're doing, they're true. Meaning there is truth to that, not always, but there could be truth to the logic, to the rationalization that's happening. It's not necessarily completely fabricated, but it may not really be what's going on here. It may be besides the point. It may not really be what's sort of motivating this behavior, and I'm only telling myself that because I want to feel better with myself, better about myself. That's a very profound statement in the Gemara. There's another Gemara that came to mind. I share this with you because of I don't think it was serious, but Rabbi Lam Zuchana Levracha had a humorous, they say b'derech tzachos, like not to be taken as a literal shot in the Gemara, but a humorous spin on the Gemara, but I think there's so much truth to what he said, I decided to record it here anyway. The Gemara in Bracha says, Tana de Be'er B'Shmo, Im Ra'isa Tamil Chacham She'over Aver B'Layla. If you see a Tamil Chacham sitting at night, it may happen, when you're driving home one night and you're, filling up your car with gas, and you see a Talmud Chacham and he's standing in the gas station, and he buys a hamburger, right off the shelf, not a kosher one, obviously. You see that, oh my gosh! So you say to yourself, I don't know what to do. Like I see this guy in a shul every day. What? I go to a shir. What am I supposed to do? Says the Gemara, Al Tahar Achara Bayom. When you see him the next morning, don't think about it. Don't think maybe he's a Rasha. Shema asa tshuva, maybe the tshuva. In other words, it's a beautiful idea. Should be down people the kav schus. He Here you have a person who is known to be a Talmid Chacham. He acted in a way that's not appropriate. Okay, Al Tarach Rabiyom Shabbos Tshuva. Shabbos Sukkadaitach says Gemara Elavadayos Tshuva. Certainly did Tshuva. That's the Gemara, sort of has its own message. Rabbi Lam Zichron Lebracha said as follows. You're going to appreciate this. If you see a Talmid Chacham doing an Aveir at night, Al Tarach Rabiyom, don't suspect anything, because Vade the next morning he wrote Tshuva explaining that what he did is Mutter. Right? Shema Asa Tshuva. Very cute. Thank you. I appreciate it. Shema Asa Tshuva. There's a lot of truth to that. Not about any particular Talmid Chacham, but there's a lot of truth to that. Because we can. We can. In fact, several, maybe it was a year or two ago in our Wednesday night Gemara Shir, which is on hiatus for this year, the Gemara says that a person would not be appointed to the Sanhedrin unless he could be Metara Sheretz Minat Torah. The Gemara says, the only way you would be qualified to sit on the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, Lahavdil, is if you knew how to essentially purify something which the Torah says is impure. How is that even possible? The Gemara says it's possible. Doesn't mean it's true. It doesn't mean that we're going to do that. But you need to have the intellectual prowess to be able to literally turn the Torah inside out. That's a very, very provocative, profound statement. But it is possible. People could justify all sorts of behaviors. So even though that's not really what the Gemara means over here, I hope it's important that everybody realizes and appreciates it's not really what the Gemara means, but there's a lot of truth to that idea. Shema Asa Tshuva says the Gemara Vaday Asa Tshuva, because that's what we are capable of doing. And the greater the dissonance, right, the greater that gap between what I believe, what I know to be true, and my actions, so the more motivated I am going to be to rationalize my behaviors. And we can come to some really, 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 you know, frightening conclusions. The vidui, which we're going to start saying next month's Shabbos, Achinu b'nei Sfarad have been saying it already since Rosh Chodesh Elul. So there's a famous sort of introductory paragraph to the vidui, Elokeinu v'Elokei Avoseinu. Tavo l'fanecha tefilaseinu v'yatesalam et chinaseinu. Our tefillah should come before you. Please do not ignore our petitions. She'einonu azei panim k'sheyoref. We are not brazen-faced and stiff-necked. Lo ma'alefanecha Hashem Elokeinu v'Elokei Avoseinu. Tzadikim anachnu v'lo chatanu, that we would say to you, Hashem, we are righteous and we have never sinned. Aval anachnu v'avoseinu chatanu. Aval, however, rather, anachnu we v'avoseinu and our forefathers chatanu have sinned. The Rambam, which I didn't record over here, but the Rambam in Hilchos Teshuva writes regarding the words aval anachnu chatanu, says the Rambam, hu ikar avidui. Rambam says that is the primary vidui of those three words, aval anachnu chatanu. The Rambam doesn't say this, but he seems to be implying, if that's all you can say, if that's all you have, if you don't have a bachzer, those words, ikar avidu aval anachnu chatanu. So what I'm about to say, I don't believe it's pshat. I don't believe it's pshat, but I think it's an idea that I've heard, and I think it's worthy of consideration. Even if it's just the drasha, it's a very powerful one. What's the aval? What's the aval in achtu chatanu? So again, in context, I think it makes a lot of sense. No, we're not brazen-hearted or brazen-faced and stiff-necked to say that we're innocent. No, aval, rather, nonetheless, we say what? Not nonetheless, but rather, we say that we are, in fact, guilty, that we have sinned. I've heard this in many different places, so I don't even know who to quote over here. Aval anachto chatanu, that word aval, is the shorish of all sin. Aval is the, however, the nonetheless, or, you know, as little kids used to like saying, actually, right? Actually. You know, aval basically is a way of pivoting. And if I find myself doing something that I shouldn't be doing, or I've done something I shouldn't have done, I'll say aval. Which is, again, that rationalization. And when we're saying tshuva, the ikir vidu, you say aval anachto chatanu. The source of our sin is that aval. That it's not just an attempt, but that tendency that we have to do constantly, and that is to explain what we are, you know, what we have done. So now I'm going to present to you four similar types of, like we saw on the opening page, we'll call them like case studies. They're not particularly involved. But over here, unlike, who do we have? Jane and Alex and Mark and Sarah, who could have been anyone. Now we're going to talk about Shimon and David and Talia and Shlomo, who are rationalizing within the realm of their Avodas Hashem. So it will make these cases a little more, you know, closer to the experience that we're here to discuss tonight. Among the quiet prayers of the shul, Shimon's voice could often be heard. Instead of joining in the davening, he engaged in lively conversations with his neighbors. Shimon's rationale was simple. He saw his talking as a way to connect. He believed that by sharing stories and laughter, he was creating a sense of community that went beyond the formal davening. To him, the shul was a place to bond with others on a human level, not just recite words. In his mind, his words were like threads weaving a tapestry of fellowship. He thought that his conversations added a personal touch to the davening experience, even if it meant not adhering to technical halacha. This reasoning helped Shimon shrug off disapproving looks. He genuinely thought he was making a meaningful contribution, using conversation as his own form of devotion. Through his perspective, he found a way to reconcile his penchant for talking with his desire to be part of the spiritual atmosphere. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many people can find this relatable. I don't talk during davening, but only because I have no one to talk to. I sit all the way up there by myself, so you can't look at me. But what's going on over here? It would be very unusual. I'm not saying it's impossible. It's very unusual for a person who would defend talking in shul by saying, well, show me in Shulchan Aruch where it says, I mean, that conversation would end very quickly. I could show you. Shulchan Aruch does not mince words. Gadol Avono means so. I mean, it's like, you know, it's probably the scariest passage in all of Shulchan Aruch. It doesn't apply. It only applies, you know, during the times of the Beis HaMikdash. So, I've never heard that. You know, it only applies, you know, during Shmon Esrei. It doesn't apply any other time in davening. Because the truth of the matter is, I don't think I've ever seen anybody talk during Shmon Esrei. I've never heard these types of arguments. And the truth of the matter is, I haven't engaged personally in many long, lengthy debates with people who talk during davening. But this is the type of, it's an example, it's not the only one, this is the type of rationalizing that I think we could all, and I absolutely include myself in this group, we can absolutely see ourselves doing. I'm contributing here in some other way. To the contrary, I'm sacrificing my own personal spiritual experience for the greater good. And if it seems like I'm being cynical when I'm saying this, I'm not. I'm actually, that's very compelling. The problem is, or I mean, the issue we're discussing tonight is that I know I shouldn't be talking to shul. I know I shouldn't be talking to do. I'm doing it anyway, and I'm trying to bridge it, and here's how I'm going to do it. Another example. Sitting around the Shabbos table, David finds himself entangled in a conversation about a mutual acquaintance's recent misstep. As whispers of gossip and potentially damaging words circulated, David felt the weight in his participation. However, his mind swiftly engaged in the intricate dance of rationalization. In his defense mechanism, David convinced himself that he wasn't truly speaking Lashon Hara, but rather sharing important information. He told himself that discussing the acquaintance mistake could help others avoid similar pitfalls. To him, his words were a cautionary tale, a way to protect those around him. Moreover, David's rationalization painted him as a concerned friend. He believed that expressing genuine worry for the person involved justified his conversation. In his mind, his intention shifted from gossip to genuine care for the community's well-being. As the conversation continued, David's rationalization provided him with a shield against his own discomfort. He managed to overlook the harmful nature of his words by focusing on their perceived benefits. This defense mechanism allowed him to partake in the discussion without grappling with the weight of speaking Lashon Hara. In doing so, David exemplified how the mind can twist perspectives to alleviate the guilt associated with negative speech. His rationalization became a powerful tool, allowing him to navigate the fine line between right and wrong in a way that seemed justified with his own moral framework. By the way, does anybody know where I got this? I'm going to take a guess. Where did I get these scenarios? Who said it? Say it. Say it's okay.
ChatGPT.
A second. I just said, you know, Dove is sitting at the Shabbos table washing her. Give me like a nice descriptive narrative of how it's rational. I mean, I didn't even edit it. I mean, I looked it over. You know, it had to pass the smell test. You know, I say this without, obviously, I mean, I didn't have to offer that. I could have pretended like I made this up. ChatGPT, which is a conversation for another time, I'm not saying I know how to use it, but if you think about how you could use it creatively, it's an extremely useful tool. It didn't help me in any other ways in preparing tonight's shiur. I would love when it can do that. I wouldn't even know what to ask it to do. But when I asked it to just, you know, give me examples, it did it effortlessly within seconds. I didn't edit them. I mean, maybe it said Shabbat and I said Shabbos because, you know, but yeah, okay, two more. Amidst the backdrop of a bustling household, Talia's fixation with Instagram, again, it was my case. I said, Talia's a mother, she's always on Instagram, her kids can't get her attention. You know, explain to me how, you know, the defense mechanism rationalization would work. Amidst the backdrop of her bustling household, Talia's fixation with Instagram remained unwavering. Her moments of respite were often swallowed by the infinite scroll, even as her children played nearby, craving her attention. To rationalize her behavior, Talia built a mental fortress. She convinced herself that her time on Instagram wasn't a waste, but an exploration of creative ideas. She believed that the countless images and stories she consumed might inspire her own artistic endeavor someday, indirectly benefiting her family. In her defense mechanism, Talia portrayed her Instagram use as a form of self-care, a brief escape from the demands of motherhood. She told herself that by indulging in these moments, she was ensuring her own mental well-being, making her a better mother in the long run. As her children vied for her presence, Talia's rationalization provided her solace. It masked the reality that her obsession was distancing her from her family. She relied on her justification to shield her from the guilt and discomfort that would otherwise accompany her behavior. In this way, Talia's rationalization exemplified the mind's capacity to reinterpret actions to align with one's own desires. By reframing her Instagram use as a pursuit of creativity and self-care, she managed to quell the nagging awareness of its negative consequences on her time with her children. Again, it doesn't require Peirush Rashi. I mean, it sort of speaks to itself. The last one over here. In the busy office, Shlomo found himself frequently drawn to the copying machine and the stationery cabinet. Instead of adhering to office rules, he often used the machine for personal projects and helping himself to office supplies to take home. To rationalize his behavior, Shlomo devised a mental strategy. He believed that the office owed him a certain level of compensation, considering his dedication and long hours. He convinced himself that using the copying machine for personal use was justified because he put an extra effort that went unrecognized. In his mind, he saw it as a form of perks he earned. Furthermore, Shlomo viewed the office supplies he took home as a means of balancing the scales. He rationalized that the company's lack of appreciation justified his actions. He told himself that his hard work entitled him to actually whether it was a paper or pens. He even went as far as to believe that he was saving the office money by not asking for additional resources. By constructing this rationalization, Shlomo managed to distance himself from any guilt or ethical qualms. His mindset allowed him to reinterpret his actions as justified compensation for his efforts. He didn't see himself as a rule breaker, but rather as someone taking what he perceived to be his due. This mental defense mechanism provided him a sense of validation, even though he was engaging in behavior contrary to office norms. Let me suggest to you, as I'm reading this, feel free. I mean, ChatGPT is available to everyone. If there are things that you're doing that you know you should be doing, ask ChatGPT, you know, to say a possible rationalization and see, you know, try it on for size. Like, it doesn't have to be right, but it may be, it's cheaper than therapy, right? It may be a way to, you know, explore what's going on beneath the surface because, like, this is good. I think it's good. And, you know, the human psyche is very deep and it's very complex, and our capacity for rationalization as well as lots of other things could run much, much, much deeper than this. I think this is actually just like very, very much like beneath the surface. But still, it's fascinating. It's fascinating how in each and every one of these scenarios, people are doing things that are problematic, but they have, in an effort to sort of, again, just sort of live with themselves, they have come up with a way to reframe it all. What I'd like to do with our remaining time is share with you how Chazal thought it was very important for us to know that when a person is ready to accept responsibility for the sins that he or she commits, when a person is willing to, you know, as I say, face the music and not rationalize and not justify and not come up with ways to, as, you know, as Rabbi Lamb said, you know, as a joke, as to write a tshuva to justify their actions, so their tshuva, the other type of tshuva, is immediately accepted by the Rabbanu Shel Olam, and he appreciates when people can sort of own up to it. When we tend to rationalize more and more and more, even when confronted, so as the title of this Shir series implies, it becomes an obstruction to Shuva. I'm mindful of the time. I'm not going to go, certainly won't go over an hour, and so therefore some of this we'll do inside, some outside. The Gemara Maseches Yoma says as follows. Omer Rav Huna, Kamalo Choli Velo Margish Gavra, the Mare Saye, which means how little does one who has the support of Hashem have to be worried and concerned. Like if Hashem supports you, you've got nothing to worry about. Shol ba'achas v'osolo, David b'shtayim v'lo osolo. The Gemara reads a little cryptically. Rashi explains it basically. Shol, he only sinned once, v'osolo, which means it got him. That basically, that sin brought about the end of his life, the end of his malchus. It did him in. David HaMelech sinned twice, v'lo osolo, and he was able to evade, you know, the ultimate justice, meaning God forgave him. The Gemara goes on to talk about these sins, and there was a bit of, somewhat of a debate as to what are the two sins. So I decided to just cut it short for the, in the interest of time. If you're interested in seeing more about that, that entire page in the Gemara talks a lot about the sin of Sheol. But it is worthwhile to, at the very least, take a look at some of the original texts that are found in Sefer Shmuel. Sheol's sin, the Gemara says, is referring to his failure to carry out the explicit orders to kill the nation of Amalek. There was a war between the Jewish people and Amalek when Sheol was king, and to leave no prisoners, right? To leave, you know, everyone must be killed, the men, the women, children, the animals, you know, what the Torah says, you know, Timcha Zechar Amalek. Shmuel, he carried out, you know, much of the job, but not all of it. He, and in this particular situation, when he's confronted by Shmuel HaNavi, did I say Shmuel? I mean Shmuel. Sheol HaMelech, and when he's confronted by Shmuel HaNavi, he's confronted specifically about the fact that he spared the animals. Now, another time, not for now, we can talk about the whole notion of killing animals, like why is it even a quote-unquote big deal? But that's not really relevant for now. He was given instructions, and he didn't listen to them. And I think, like for me, when I read this, one of the most fascinating parts of this whole story is right in the very beginning. Shmuel comes to Sheol, ready to confront him, and who says the first word? Sheol does. Which also tells you something about the way things happen when we rationalize. Sheol says to him, Baruch atol Hashem, Hakimosi is Devar Hashem. The first thing he says is, again, I don't mean to trivialize this, Shkayach to me for doing exactly what God asked me to do. In other words, Sheol was very, very much aware, whether this was conscious or subconscious, he was very much aware that there's a good chance he's in trouble. So he initiates, he begins a conversation, not as a way to distract Shmuel, not as a way to maybe throw him off so Shmuel will go home. This is human nature. He says, Baruch atol Hashem, Hakimosi is Dvar Hashem. So Shmuel says, really? So Shmuel says, Ume hakol atzon azeba aznai. He says, I hear animals. Where are those animals coming from? These are from the Amalek. People, you know, they were, people can be difficult these days. They didn't really want to get rid of them. They, you know, we got rid of some of it, but they wanted to bring these as kabanos. So Shmuel says, it's not going to fly. And then he says, and there's so much here to unpack, there's no time right now. Shmuel says to him, it's not really directly relevant to what we're talking about tonight, but it's a line that's so powerful and should resonate with us always, particularly this time of year. Shmuel says to Sheol, Halo im katon atabe inecha, roshifta Yisrael ata. He says, you know, you may be very small in your own eyes, but in the eyes of God and the people, you're really big. It's a very, very powerful line of itself. Essentially, he was saying to Sheol, you know, you don't realize how much your actions matter. You know, you're minimizing this because you're just, you know, you're saying, you know, I'm just a katan. You know, he's genuinely humble. That's one of the things we know about Sheol. He was a very, very humble person. But Shmuel is calling that on his humility. He says, you know, halom katan atobe necha rosh shifte Yisrael ata. You're the king. And that was a problem for him. But anyway, he goes on and he says to him, God is not satisfied with this. And Sheol comes back and he says, Hashemati b'kol Hashem, eilech b'derech hasher shalachani. He said, no, I did exactly what he asked me to. It's just the people that gave me a hard time. Don't worry, it's not a big deal. And Shmuel comes back to him. He says, what do you think? God wants your animals? What? Stop, you know, talking to me about karbanos. And it goes on and on. And finally, Vayom Shmuel, Sheol Shmuel, three lines from the bottom. Chatasi. Finally, since I sinned, ki avarti aspi Hashem, ve'es devarecha, I went against the word of Hashem and your words. And now what does he do again? He rationalizes again. Ki yareisi esa'am v'yashma b'kolam. He's stuck. He's stuck in this place. He can't unstuck himself. Vayom Shmuel Sheol lo ashuv imach. It's hard to read this word. I mean, it's like, you know, it's a tragic end to his career. Especially because he didn't want to be king in the first place, if you remember. He says, Lo Ashuv Imach, I'm not going back with you, because Sheol had invited Shmuel to go back so that he could bring Karbanos. I'm not going back with you. Ki ma'asta es devar Hashem. You have completely acted in a way which you sort of rejected the word of Hashem. Vayimasacho Hashem yos melech al Yisrael. Essentially, you're fired. It's a very depressing ending to this chapter. So that's, the Gemara calls our attention to this. That's what happens when Sheol is confronted. Now, fast forward to Shmuel Beis, Perek Yud Beis. Again, I'm sure everybody is somewhat familiar with the story, the whole incident involving David and Bathsheba and Uriah, and it's complicated. It certainly is complicated. The Gemara, Chazal say it's complicated. And what's exactly going on over there? What did he do? What he didn't do? Lots of questions, not for now. But the bottom line is, the moment of truth comes. When Nasan HaNavi, Shmuel HaNavi died, now it's Nasan HaNavi comes, and he confronts David. And I imagine everybody here is familiar with the story. He confronts him in somewhat of an interesting way. Rather than coming right out and saying, you sinned, he tells him a story that's not really true about there was this wealthy guy and this poor guy, and the wealthy guy had all the money in the world, and the poor guy only had one little shepsela, one little sheep that was his pet, and he would feed it every day, and he would take care of it, and he loved it, and he cared for it, and he nurtured it. This was basically like the only relationship that he had in the world, and the rich neighbor wanted to eat one day, so he went ahead, and he took his little shepsela, and he shechted it, and David HaMelech hears this, and he says, Chai Hashem ki ben mavis ha'isha osezos. This guy should be executed. Another time, a lot of another times we could talk about it. What? You should be executed for theft? Like, how? But leaving that aside for the moment, David says, throw the book at him. Unacceptable. And then Nasan turns to him and he says to him, Atah ish. I'm talking about you. And he goes ahead and he recounts the entire story, everything that happened. And he says, you know, Hashem was really good to you. And he made you Melech HaYisrael. Matua bazisa es devar Hashem. Look what you've done. And he really laces it into him. It's not gentle. He really gives it to him. And last line. David says nothing the entire time. Nothing at all. By the way, Nasan tells him what his punishments are going to be. He says, this is over. And he basically tells him you're going to die. Vayomer David el Nasan, chatasi lasha. So powerful, especially the contrast. Chatasi lasha. Vayomer Nasan el David gam Hashem hevir chatas chalo tomas. Nasan said to David, you're forgiven. There's a price he has to pay. It's a heavy price. But he says, we're good. We'll figure it out. And Chazal look at this, the contrast between these two stories, and this is the way it's explained by many, but on the next page, the Sefer Ikrim of Yosef Albo explains that the difference between these two stories is not in terms of the severity of the sin. We could argue to the contrary. In fact, the Gemara says quantitatively, David sinned more. He sinned twice, Shaul only sinned once. Again, comparing these two stories. But the Gemara's point is, it actually doesn't matter. Shaul continues to rationalize, even when confronted. He says, but no, you don't understand. And even when he says, I'm wrong, even in the process of vidui, you know, one of the achets that we say in Yom Kippur is achet shechatanu lefanecha bevidui peh. That's always a funny one, isn't it? Think about the irony of achet shechatanu lefanecha bevidui peh. I mean, you could literally get stuck on that one like a broken record. Like, how do I move from this place? What is that? It means that as I'm doing this right now, so it's a complicated web that we construct. But Chazal look at David's, you know, very courageous and very eloquent response to just being completely called out, and he says chatasi lashem, and Chazal say, wow. Wow, that's amazing. Shtayim v'lo osalo. He committed two very, very serious sins v'lo osalo, but it didn't stick. The charges were dropped. In source number 12, which again, a little too long to read right now, hisnatzlus is the word that Sefer Ikrim uses over here, which is a word for rationalization. Sometimes it means like an apology. Over here, in this context, rational. He explains everything that we've been saying. He quotes a pasuk from Mishlei, Mechasep she'ov lo yatzliach umode v'ozev yirucham. And he explains that this is basically the pasuk where Shlomo HaMelech says, don't rationalize. Mechasep she'ov, if you cover your sins, meaning if you try to come up with excuses for them, rationalize, justify your sinful behaviors, lo yatzlich, you will not succeed. Umode, a person who acknowledges, I am wrong, I have been wrong, va'ozev, and I'm going to stop it, yirucham will be the subject of God's compassion. And he says that this is, you know, next week I think we're going to talk a little about what happened in Gan Eden. I'm not sure, but I think that's, in my mind, we're going to talk a little bit about that, which he mentions that as well. In my mind, there's a little more blame over there than rationalization, maybe even a little denial in Gan Eden. It's a little different. Talking about Adam and Chava, we'll get to them next week. But basically, he says, you know, if you're going to rationalize your behaviors before, during, after, you can't do tshuva. Mechaseb shav lo yatzliach. There's a picture I wanted to share with you, a picture that I took at the Kever of Shimon Schwab, which is right here in Clifton, the Breuer section, you know, which I've been to quite a number of times. I'm sure some people in the room have as well. So it's in the front of the section, they have, you know, many of the Chashuvei Ya'ir, including the great Rabbanim who led the Breuer's community over several generations, with Schwab, of course, being one of them. It's a very simple batseva. There are several things that stuck out in my mind, which we could talk about another time. But when I saw it, and I happen to be, as many of you know, I happen to really admire the writings of and the teachings of Schwab. I speak his Torah quite a lot. I was very taken by the fact that this pasuk was on there. I thought it was so strange. I've seen lots of psukim, and people sometimes ask me what pasuk would be appropriate for matzeva. I've never seen this before. Mechasip shav lo yatzliach, modav azev yirucham. This is the pasuk that's on Rav Schwab's kever. So I remember I took a picture of it. I was curious. So I asked several of his relatives, and they all gave me the same answer. They said they don't know either, but it was his instruction. So instructions he left, he wanted this on his matzeva. They don't know. It was in his written, I guess, a written tzava that he left. So they actually don't know why either. I'll suggest, but I have no reason to. Please don't assume this is correct. But I just wonder. You know, one of the things that Rav Schwab spoke very passionately about and fiercely, he was like there were several things that, you know, seemed to be a recurring theme in his writings and his teachings and his speeches. I say more than anything else is dishonesty in business, people who are Mechal Hashem Shemayim, people who do not represent the Jewish people the way they should in the workplace, people who do not keep their word. I mean, this was like a common theme, and he didn't mince words when he spoke about this. Like with, and I wonder if, you know, there was a part of Rav Schwab that imagined that very often people would come to his kever, and as people often do, and daven for whatever they're davening for. And, you know, people, they have lots of tzaras and they have lots of things that are on their mind, and sometimes they're crying because of their regret and their shame and doing tshuva. And someone who comes to his kever and says, Hashem, forgive me for, you know, and I just wonder, I don't know, if he puts there, you know, right there on his matzeva, the only pasuk is this pasuk, mechasip sh'av lo yatzliach. Just don't forget. If in any way whatsoever you're rationalizing your behaviors and sort of coming here to pray, it's not going to work. Umodeh v'ozev yirucham. Hashem will display compassion and forbearance and forgiveness for the person is modeh v'ozev. It's a very, very strange pasuk to have in a matzeva. If you have any other ideas, feel free to share them. Anyway, regardless of whether that was his intention, it's relevant to tonight's discussion. I want to conclude by just sharing with you a couple of very interesting ideas that we find in the halachic writings in the Shulchan Aruch, the Mishnah Brura, when it comes to the laws of tshuva. The Shulchan Aruch writes in Siman Tav Reish Vav that a person has to ask forgiveness, mechila, from somebody who is sinned against. And Mechaber writes, Aveir Shmeranu L'Chaveiro, Eino Yom HaKippur Mechaper, Ashi Faisenu. It's a paraphrase of a Mishnah, Maseches Yoma. And then it says, Afilu Lo Hiknito Alu B'Dvarim Tzorech L'Faisu. Even if I've only offended somebody with my words, even if I only offended some of my words, I still have to be mefayis him. I have to try to appease him. Says the Mishnah Berurah, v'kol shekein in yesh biyadam en agezel v'ona. Certainly, how much more so if I have in my possession property that I've stolen from this person? V'kol devar hanogeh b'mamon yir l'sakin. Anything that's involves money, I have to fix. And it goes on to say it's a big mekatrig. I mean, Chazal tell us that there are lots of areas in life in which we should look to improve, but this is like a big kitrug. Like you don't want to go to the next world without having balanced the books. And then he says, and let's say you have money in you have property in your possession you're holding on to. You know it doesn't belong to you, but you're holding on to because you have a tain against that guy. Sometimes it's legitimate to do so, right? Somebody leaves something in my house, and he owes me $1,000. So it's an interesting shiloh whether I have to actually return it to him. I'm holding it now because he hasn't paid me back, and he left it here. I didn't go into his house to steal it. So it's an interesting shaila. Says the Mishnah Berurah, if you have the shaila, ask it. And then he says something which is crazy. And it's crazy. It's fascinating. He says, "Klol shadavar kol davar sheba mamon lo yismo chala rasa." You could be the biggest talmid chacham in the world. Whenever it's a davar sheba mamon, don't rely on your own hora. Don't paskin for yourself. Ki ayetzahara yeshlo heterim harbe. Quotes from the Chayy Adam. When it comes to mamon, the yetzahara has got many, many, many heterim. So it's an interesting thing in general whether people should be paskining their own shilas. There could be other areas in halacha where a person would feel the need to recuse himself. Somebody can be very, very knowledgeable in areas of halacha, but once they feel a natural bias, a conflict of interest, so that would be appropriate. But the Mishabur over here, quoting Chayyada, makes a blanket statement. Anytime it's a davar sheba mamon, ask a shayla. It doesn't matter who you are, because the Yitzhar is extremely, extremely clever when it comes to a davar sheba mamon, anything involving money. Any theft, anything involving money, ask a shayla. The Rama, I'll say one other thing, says something very fascinating. Several simanim early in Tafresh Gimel writes, a person should always look for ways to improve and introspect and look for, obviously, ways to uncover all of our misdeeds during Aseres Mechuva. He quotes from the Rabbeinu Yonah, who says, let's say I have two sins. One of them I know I did, and the other one I'm not sure. Right? So I know, let's go back to that example that I imagine we can't really relate to, a guy who's hungry on the way home, and he stops at George Washington Bridge, and he gets a hamburger. He knows he did that, and he knows it's not kosher. And then there's another guy who, he was in the mall, and he had frozen yogurt, and the rabbi says not to eat there, but the rabbi says he can eat there. I'm not sure. So he's got a vade aver and a safek aver. So I would think, like, in terms of prioritizing, which is worse? The vade aver. I know I did this. I'm not sure if I did anything wrong. Says the Ramah for Rabbeinu Yonah, no. The Safik Avera requires, what he says, more tshuva. Safik Avera tzorch yoser tshuva. Ki yoser mischareit ki yoshadeya sha'asa mishene yodeya. If I know I did something, I'm more likely to be remorseful, meaning I'm going to hopefully more naturally own up to it without writing a tshuva, right? And that's why he says it's based on Chazal, who point out that a carbon asham taloi husach lios yoser biyoke mechatas. There are different types of kabanas that people bring in different situations. And a carbon asham taloi, which is brought in a situation where a person is in doubt whether he sinned, is actually a more expensive sacrifice than a carbon chatas where I know I did. So it really comes from the Torah itself, this notion. And the Aruch HaShulchan speaks this out even a little more. He quotes from the Ramah, and then he says, and he says, when it comes to the suffix, the Yitzhar is going to say, there's nothing here. Move on. Also, a person who wants to purify himself and comes with the right intentions, Hashem will assist him. The Aruch HaShulchan basically says, you got to be very careful. Meaning, if there's ever a way out, if there's ever a real plausible way to rationalize, that's automatically what we're going to do. So Chazal basically say, okay, so in those areas where you're not even sure if you sinned, put those on the top of the list, because you're more likely to sort of, you know, finagle your way out of them and say, there's nothing here. But we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be, you know, open to hearing about ways that I need to improve without trying to rationalize justify my behaviors. So there you have it. There's a few thoughts on the concept of rationalization, the defense mechanism in general, how it may obstruct our path towards tshuva. I thank you very much for joining me. As promised, we are still under 60 minutes, so I'm going to let you out early tonight, and look forward to seeing you next week. I forgot exactly what the title is, but I think next week we're talking about denial and blame. Have a wonderful night. Thank you.